Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Reminded specifically there that how interesting it is, because if we were in Corinth 2,000 years ago, about, you know, a little less, that's what it would have been like. This was a letter from Paul to the church. And it wasn't just to the church to read and to then expound on, but rather, they would have came in the mail, not really, but by a messenger, right? And what would they have done at the gathering? They would have read it, just chapter 7. That was pretty long. No, what would they have read? The whole thing. Wow. I wonder if they stood for that. Anyways, and so, yeah, amen. Well, you know, back in Nehemiah's day, they did what? Or in Ezra, they stood for a long time as they read the word, right? Okay. So, that, it was kind of fun this morning. I was thinking about that. I was thinking, this is really cool, because this really is kind of what was going on. I know, you're all thinking, what? But I bet you the pastor didn't stand up and expound upon it after the fact. Anyways, no, they gave him a few weeks to meditate on it, then he did it. Anyways, all writing that letter, though, as we've talked about it, was writing a letter to this church that sits at this crossroads of culture, right? In battling the being in the world, but not of the world. And Paul tells them immediately that they are called apart. So God set them apart in order for them to be set apart. And they're struggling with that set-apartness in the midst of this hedonistic world that they're living in, sort of like us. You know, how does it all play together? And so Paul was writing this letter to help them in that set-apart process. Now, clearly, as we see this morning, result of having received a letter, okay? And we saw that in chapter 1. The letter came from who? Does anybody remember from chapter 1? Go back and look. A Berean. Nope, it wasn't Epaphroditus. Who did he hear from? The house of who? House of Chloe. Okay? And so there were those who came to him from the house of Chloe, and he let them know that the church was struggling. They were struggling. The church was struggling, trying to figure out, you know, this new thing. And remember, Paul had spent a period of time there in Corinth. It wasn't just for 2 weeks and he left. He spent time teaching, and so they had a knowledge of the grace of God and stuff like that. But now here they are floundering on their own, and they're trying to apply this to their life. Who's with Paul at this moment? Remember when Paul's writing? He says, Paul and who? Sosthenes. Who was Sosthenes? Good. He had been a ruler of the synagogue. Okay? So, was in Corinth, potentially as a part of the church still at this time. No, not Barnabas. Maybe not Alexander. Think back to Acts. Not Cornelius. How about Crispus? Okay, Crispus. It's kind of like a cereal. Anyways, okay? Association things here, okay? All right, so who was Crispus? He had also been a ruler of the synagogue, okay? So, potentially one who should know the scriptures. One, I think, I'm not told this in scripture, so I think, right, that this would be one that Paul was what? Had been tutoring, had, you know, ahead of time, and so hopefully Crispus is one of the rulers, or not one of the rulers, one of the leaders of the church, okay? And so, how all this is playing out, but you had men in that church who God had called that were at least astute on the scriptures, okay? And so he was writing, and so to go, so this played out as he began to play it out in the church with justice in the church, talking about church discipline and how those things, but then we slid last week into personal sanctification, if you remember that, our separation and how that plays out. Today, we slide into this long portion, and no, I'm not going to go into every part in detail, but this long portion on the sanctity of marriage, which I find very interesting, as, you know, I said earlier, I don't know if it was Sanctity of Life Sunday or whether it's next week, but before you really should have the sanctity of your life, you should have the sanctity of marriage. Yeah, that's exactly right. And one of the things that we're seeing in our culture is the attack on marriage. I mean, we are just back in the same days. I mean, it's really amazing that really, as I read the book of Corinth, or Paul's letter to the Corinthians, anyways, I see the U.S. so much in all this, okay? And all the things that he's having to write to them really apply. We may not have these temples that are out there, but we really do, okay? But just not in the ornate ways that they have them. And so before we go into, though, this writings of Paul, I think it behooves us to see, first of all, the doctrines of Jesus, okay, the doctrines of Christ, and what he taught on this. So in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32, we have these verses there in the bottom of the introduction part. But in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32, Jesus stated, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, okay, where it says, you have heard it said, you have heard it said, you have heard it said, okay? Jesus says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that's very important, isn't it? You've heard it said, but what? Who is he? Who is Jesus? God. God. Well, this is important to me. I mean, there's a lot of people say, well, that's millennial teaching. It doesn't necessarily apply to the church. I go, that's a bunch of bunk. If God says, but I say, I want to what? I want to listen. You know, the old commercials when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. When God speaks, listen. That's exactly right. Okay? But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Okay? Now, I'm not going to take time. That's pretty clear, right? Okay? Jesus continued later on when he was asked about the same subject in Matthew 19. It says, the Pharisees also came to Jesus, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? Now, probably, back in when he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, there were people who what? Heard what he taught. They're looking for ways to cause him to twist him up, right? And so I think they're probably thinking back to that prior teaching, knowing what he taught. And so they say to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. What did Jesus do in answer to this test? He went back, not just to the law, but back to God's word, period. So again, the law for them, but when... What part of the law? The Torah, right. So it wasn't really the law. It was the Torah as a whole, which means law. But back to the beginning. He goes all back to me. Not to the writings of Moses, but he goes beyond the writings of Moses. Creation itself is a universal principle. It's not Mosaic. Do you get it? This is not... This is God what? Ordained from the beginning. Okay? They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, does that sound familiar? That's what he just said. He's pretty consistent, isn't he? Except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Have you ever watched Fiddler on the Roof? They have one section where they're in the synagogue, and the rabbi is teaching the men of the city, and he's reading the writings of other rabbis. He's not reading the scriptures. He's reading other writings of rabbis. And he goes through the Hebrew, and he says, and even if she just burns his dinner, he may divorce her. They go, oh, even if she ruins one dinner, you can divorce her? That's what it says, you know? So that's what they're thinking, you know? Jesus says what? Sorry, it doesn't work that way. You have one exclusion. What is it? Sexual morality. But what happens if you then marry the one who's been divorced? You commit adultery too. his disciples say, if that's just the case, it's better not to marry. I mean, we're stuck. Anyways, and he said to them, all cannot accept this teaching, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. This is important because of how Paul is going to begin his teaching in chapter 7. Because it's going to seem like it contradicts God's perfect plan from the beginning. Does that make sense? So chapter 7, and we have a sanctified marital relationship. But in chapter 7, before we get to this marital relationship, Paul basically says that the best thing, okay, I'm going to say this briefly because we're going to go past this now. We'll come back to the concept later on at the end. But Paul basically says in the beginning that it is then two becoming one flesh. Saying single. Saying not just single. That's not what he said.
Well, single
too. No, wait. You're still saying single. What did he say? Celibate. Okay? Single and celibate. There's a lot of people, it should, for us, we should see one and the same. But is that the same in our culture? Because he says, but if you can't stop the burning, then you better what? Get married. Make sense? So it's better for you to be single and celibate. Okay? So get that's an important caveat. Okay? There's a lot of people who are single in our culture. But it's not mine to know whether they're celibate or not, right? But you get it, where we're going. Okay, so now we get to this point of marriage. Because as Jesus said, and as now Paul says, this isn't what? This isn't the norm. This is a special thing. There are people who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. But that is not the norm. Make sense? The norm is what God designed from the beginning. He made male and he made female. And he made man by himself, woman, right? It was just man. And before he made the woman, he brought every animal pair before Adam to name. So that, in a sense, if you would, Adam would realize he had a what? He had a mate. Everybody had a mate. He didn't have a mate. There was. So God did a special thing. He made Adam a special present. Her name was Eve. And God took of his side and made the woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, whoa, man. Anyways, woman, right? And said, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, right? And so, therefore, then, as Jesus said, the two shall be what? One, okay? And so that was God's plan from the beginning. It's supposed to be set apart. As we are to be set apart, then that relationship that God designed from the beginning is supposed to be. But as we're seeing in our culture, as it was, that foundational relationship is that which is under attack. Satan wants to destroy what God created for good. We've got to figure it out. It pains me. Marital counseling, I'm not a counselor. I'm a shepherd. I mean, I struggle with being the shepherd. I'm a teacher. I struggle with being the shepherd. I'm wiping noses. Sniveling noses of people who just need to change the way they think. Who are only there because they want what they want, not what God wants. There's no other way to say this. I promise you, it's the same problem as my problem when I'm having a problem with my wife. Don't change the counsel. Make sense? Don't make it easy on me. Okay? I'm in sin. And I'm wanting what I want. I want what my flesh wants, not what the Spirit wants. And I hate when I get into a marital counseling and the problem is them. You know? And she's pointing at him and he's pointing at her and they don't have an issue. The other one has the issue. You have an issue. I don't believe in an innocent partner. If you want to come for counseling to me and you think you're the innocent partner, don't come to me. It may be 90-10, like good beef, ground beef, right? But the point is, there's still what? 10. There's still fat in it. It doesn't matter. You still have dross, I don't care if, you know, where you're at, you're not perfect. And work on this, and we got to make it a determined decision on both sides. Both ends have got to make the decision that this is going to be what? Set apart unto God, not unto me. See, that's the problem. I want my relationship set apart. Well, I want my relationship set apart the way I want it. That's exactly right, set apart to me. And it's supposed to be set apart to God. So, what's the opposition to our sanctity? First of all, the immorality of the world. Paul says, right? I think Paul deals so much with sexual immorality throughout his writings, you know, and it's something that's never gone away. He says, nevertheless, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. What was going on in the world at his days? Same thing's going on now. That's exactly right. Promiscuity and all this other kind of stuff. And Paul says, look, because of what's going on in the world, you need to have your relationship with your... Does it make sense? The lack of self-control. He goes on and says, but, you know, it'd be better for you to be this celibate single. He says, however, because of your self-control, verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another except for a time of consent. We'll come back to that. That you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of self-control. So, fruit of the Spirit. What's the anchor? Nope, that's the primary. Self-control is the anchor. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Self-control. It's the anchor of them all. I mean, you can have all those, but if you don't have self-control, what happens? They're unholy. They're illicit. I mean, you have love, but it's not in a holy manner. Does that make sense? God is the only one who's capable of what? Perfect self-control. He has perfect love. He has perfect peace. He has perfect joy. He has perfect self-control. That's why they're fruits of the Spirit. Because as you're walking in the Spirit, as you're thriving in the Spirit, as you're spending time in God's Word, He is going to help you grow in self-control. Make sense? Okay? But Paul says, because of your lack of self-control, you better what? You better get married. And you better have that relationship that you have. Okay? So opposition to marital sanctity, immorality of the world, the lack of self-control. What's the obligations of marital sanctity? First of all, it's the affection that is due. Okay? I know a guy wrote this, okay? And you women are saying, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. It's a what? It's a requirement. It's a mutual responsibility. It's a requirement. Render the obligatory affection. Render the obligatory affection. Here, wife, let me kiss you. I haven't kissed you yet today. Okay. I render to you the obligatory affection for the day. You have your kiss. Oh, wait. I didn't hug you? Here, wait. Okay, now, your kiss. Off with you, woman. Go do something. I've rendered my... No! No, guys. I know we are so much like that. We really are, you know, and... Won't pick on Marcia telling me that I haven't kissed her when I've already kissed her 20 times, but yet I can't get out the door because I haven't kissed her yet. Anyways, and so for a woman, think differently than us as guys, you know? And so affection is what? Tender, compassionate. It's sensitive. For guys, it's... I'm on a schedule, okay? Can we do this affection thing and move on to the next thing? I got a business appointment, okay? Yes, in my calendar, I do have Marcia scheduled. Anyways, so I make sure we have a walk scheduled. We haven't gone for a walk, and I don't know how long it's been cold. But anyways, I have the walk scheduled. Anyways, so I can render to her obligation. Anyways, the reality, it is. This is so important, okay? We laugh about this. But what Paul's saying is, this is a part of marriage. This is... an important part of marriage. This is why God designed it the way it is. And if you, with, and this is, again, marital counseling, y'all, I mean, I don't know how to tell you this, but it's like, this is, especially on the female side, nothing personal, ladies, it's like, this is the thing you can hold over a guy's head. To your own doom. To your own doom. Why am I going to give it to you? when you're not doing for me what I need? And all that does is take that wedge and have that big old sledgehammer go, bam, and split the wood. It just drives it in further and further. No way I can be with him when he's done such and such, and he thinks this, and he doesn't even do this, and da-da-da-da-da-da. That's great. So you don't have to either. Really? Take that to God's court. It doesn't float that way. And then there's guys. Well, you know, she's not doing her version, so see if I got to do anything for her. No, that's stupid. Ephesians chapter 5. Men, what is your obligation, your requirement before God? What are you supposed to do for your wife? Love her like Christ loved the church. Don't just say love her, but love her like Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. That's exactly right. What's your obligation? To submit as unto the Lord, even as the church is submit unto Christ. That's a hard thing. I get it. I sometimes feel bad for Mark. Usually when I'm in the flesh, I don't feel bad for her at all. But that she's got to put up with an idiot like me sometimes. Okay? And I'm not trying. I know that I don't always make the best decisions. I'm not always concerned about the things of my family. Okay? I should be. I want to be. But there are times what? I blow it. And she's got to deal with me on that. Okay? You women, you have to deal with some of the egghead decisions your husbands make. Okay? But it's your what? It's your responsibility. Guys, on the other side, it's our job to love our wives. Do you get it? The wife in that passage, Ephesians 5, isn't told to love us. Why? Because we love Christ because he first loved us. A woman's love for her husband will be responsive to the affection that he shows her. Whenever a man tells me, I got a problem, he's not loving me, I always tell him, go home, go to the bathroom, look into the mirror, point your finger at the guy that you see and say it's your fault. If your wife is struggling loving you, it's because you are not loving her. A woman, nothing personal, ladies, not sound like you, just can't help yourself, but a woman will love a man who is showing her affection, who will love her. And if you love her like Christ loved the church, I promise you, your wife will love you in response. It won't be obligatory. So you need to start by not having obligatory affection toward her. But where it all starts is what? Obligatory affection. Even if you don't feel like it, what? It's still there, okay? Husbands, you're supposed to render this. You're supposed to render it to husbands. The exception? Prayer and fasting. That means all the time otherwise. No, sorry. Anyways, I'm speaking like a guy, but you get it. Okay, look at Paul makes one exception. Prayer and fasting. That means that the weeks of prayer and fasting that we have, that's it. No, anyways. Anyways, but seriously, you know, I'm joking about it. I mean, it's kind of one of these topics you just want to kind of be light about, you know. But really, this is a big deal. Big enough that Paul is taking a long segment of his letter to them to deal with this issue. Do you get it? There are many problems in churches today, and I watch too many marriages destroyed because of this one thing. There are five things. This is not biblical. This is experiential from my years, okay? Five things that are going to destroy a marriage, okay? There's going to be communication. There's going to be finances. There's going to be kids. There's going to be in-laws. But usually I sell them as number one or number two. It's that three-letter word begins with an S and ends with an X. Okay? Sex. And if you can't deal with that biblically in a marriage, it'll destroy a marriage. Because there is a need. There is an expectation. And when people have needs, they're going to go find to meet that need because of their lack of self-control. Do you get it? All right. So let's move on. The sanctified marital commitment. Again, major big deal here. Beginning at verse 10, Paul says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, But even if she does depart, let her remain what? Unmarried. Or be what? Reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce. So, first of all, the instruction regarding this marital commitment is do not depart. Period. But if you do, then what? Don't get remarried. Unless what? No, that's later. Unless it's the same person. Unless you're reconciling. So Marcia and I get a divorce. Leaves me. She divorces me. What's her options? Stay single or get or reconcile with me? Now, folks, I didn't say this. God says it. Do you get it? What's the only exception? Remember, we're basing all the foundation upon the writings of Jesus. What's the only exception? Sexual immorality. But that really was only an exception for her to do what? To get divorced. Does it make sense? There was no other valid reason to be divorced. But even there, if someone divorced his wife and she married another, then the one who married her was what? An adulterer. Okay? This commitment thing is a big deal, and it pains me. Now, I understand some of you probably have divorce in your background. I get that, okay? It doesn't make it right, and I don't want to condone it. I'm not condemning you. Does that make sense? And it's a struggle that we have in our assemblies today, in our churches today. And I watch other churches go through this, and I know we're going to be going through this at some point. What do you do if a couple in your church gets a divorce? I struggle when I start having counseling with people. We've got two families that are no longer with us, but have struggled, okay? And they're elsewhere, and we pray for them. But what do you do? I mean, in our world today, we have church discipline, right? So they go. So that means what? Nothing. What are they going to do? They're going to go elsewhere, okay? And elsewhere, other churches are going to what? Receive them, okay? Because they want to minister to them. Well, that's good. I mean, I get that. And yet, I'm not going to, you know, like the Scarlet A and Scarlet D. I'm not going there on that, okay? But the point is, it's a big deal. We have minimized the importance of this doctrine, the sanctity of marriage, by making disposable marriages the rest of our culture. We have everything's microwavable, disposable, you know, and we want this, we want that, and we just get rid of things. We're told in God's Word that there is no disposable marriages. Make sense? That you stick together to do this, okay? So first of all, we have this instruction. The instruction is to do not depart, okay? And then he goes on to the implications of marital commitment. Now, as we go into it, remember the mind of Christ from Philippians chapter 2. And that is that you know you're supposed to consider the needs of others above your own, okay? You're in a marriage, and you're not enjoying it. Enjoy it. You're getting nothing out of it. Therefore, you want to what? Leave. Go find your soulmate, the one who's going to fulfill you. You know, you married the wrong person. We shouldn't have married anyway. It was a mistake from the beginning. And so, therefore, we're going to split up and we're going to find that perfect person. Our kids deserve this. Really? Have you heard that before? Oh, yeah. Our kids, you're trying to self-justification. Well, what are the implications? Well, the implications are, if you consider others more important than yourself, then, and you should, biblically, right, then there is a significant reason. Now, assuming, and the assumption here is that Paul's assuming, okay, so I'm talking to the woman right now, you're married to an unbelieving husband. Some of you may think you are. Anyways, and so you're the believer. You're married to that unregenerate woman next to you, okay? So whichever way it is, okay, this is the teaching for you. What does Paul say? Stick with them. You stay with them. As long as they're willing to stay with you, you stay with them. Why? This is huge. First of all, the needs of your spouse. What happens in that relationship when a saved individual is married to an unsaved individual? The unsaved individual what done? Sanctified. So the saved individual has a sanctifying, this is important, a sanctifying influence on the spouse. The spouse is being sanctified. The word Hagiosmos in the Greek. I know, who cares? I do. And God did, because he chose that word through Paul. Okay? The hagiosmos is that word back in chapter 1 that is the process of being set apart, not the position of being set apart. Very critical, very important difference. You can be in the process of being set apart, but not be set apart. Okay? So the unbelieving spouse is being sanctified, being set apart, being washed by the word. If the influence of the saved individual is washing all over them all the time. It could be that the believer begins to do things that they wouldn't have done normally because of the influence of the saved individual. And they start saying, well, okay. And then eventually that unsaved individual gets saved. And that's what he eventually says. How do you know if God's not going to use you to save? Now, that's not, I've heard unbelievers or believers use that as a reason to go ahead and get married to unbelievers. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're not going there right now, but don't use that. Okay? What is Christ to do with Belial? What is the light to do with darkness? No, you don't become unequally yoked. This is, assumption here is that you got two unbelievers, Marsh and I, by God's grace, were saved at the same time, within 2 months of each other. Okay? By God's grace. What happens if we weren't? Some of you have experienced that and maybe still are. Well, God says, you don't leave the relationship, you stay in the relationship. As long as the unbeliever is willing to stay in a relationship, you stay in the relationship. Why? Because that unbeliever is being sanctified, and they very well may be saved because of that relationship. But listen, look, the next one there in verse 14 with your children, okay, because this is the verse that we're talking about, verse 14 here. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be what? What's it say? Unclean. But now they are holy. If you left, believer, your children would be considered unclean. But while you are here in this relationship, your children are considered holy. Not hagiosmos in the process of being sanctified. They are hagios. They are positionally holy. If you left, they would be considered agatharte. They would be considered unclean. Go back to the law. What was God? Anything that was unclean. That which was found in the presence of God is that which is what? Holy. You can go with this one, but I believe that God lets us know a little bit. Okay? And I'm going to make a statement, and you're going to... And we can debate this one later, okay? I don't necessarily believe that all infants go to heaven. Okay? I'm okay with me being wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But according to this passage and others, I think Paul and God is making a very clear statement that there is, and I hate to use the word covenantal because there's a covenantal theology that expounds on this, but a covenantal relationship that God has with believers that extends to my children to a point where they make their own decision. I just want you to think logically. If every baby goes to heaven, why are you opposed to abortion? I understand it's atrocity before God in killing, but be very gracious and ask yourself how many of those children would have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior had they not been aborted. Logically, this is wisdom of the world. Logically, you're condemning 70 to 90% of those by keeping them alive. Do you get it? Okay. So all we're going to go, I just want you to ponder this one some more, and you can talk to me more about this, okay? That's why I'm very vehemently opposed to abortion. Okay. And so... Anyways, I go to the Old Testament. We don't want to go there. I don't want to spend time on this. I don't want to dwell on it. It's here, and I want to share it, okay? And I want you to struggle and think through this one because there are some specific judicial legal words that Paul has chosen to use to describe a relationship right now. The illustrations, remaining with God in the same calling which you... So Paul goes on into this then to highlight what he's trying to teach. And he says, so, were you called? Think about this. Same concept here. It's the same thing. Were you called being a slave? Then don't try to be a freedman. But if you can become free, what? Become free. But if you were called while you're married, what? stay married. If you were called while you were not married, stay unmarried. Go back to, repeat back from the beginning, though. Stay married what? As long as you have the gift and you can do that. Make sense? If you're struggling with the lust of your flesh, then what should you do? Seek to get married. Okay? So, but he basically says then, in using these illustrations, in whatever state you are, stay there. And be what? Be content, but be sanctified in that contentment. That's exactly right. Be set apart in the relationship of which God called you. But he goes on then and says, however, if you choose to get married, you do not what? No, you do not get sin. You do not sin. It's not a sin. In other words, even though you could be focused, and we're going to talk about this transitioning here, even though it's going to be better for you to be single because you serve the Lord, I want you to know right off the bat, it's what? You're not sinning. It's not a sin. Because can you see taking this now and running with this and saying, you know, therefore, if you're getting married, it's a what? It's a sin. You know, we should all have this ascetic lifestyle and being totally apart. What happens at the church? You all die out. I mean, it's kind of silly. And so, but Paul goes on then. He says, but because of the present distress, okay, and this is a sanctified perspective, regarding the present distress, because of the present distress that we're in, he says, it is good for a man to remain as he is. If you are single, remain single. If you have not married your virgin, the idea of that virgin is a woman who's never been with a man, okay? And so she's not been what? She's not married, okay? Now, there's the debate here, as you go through this, there's the debate here, so it may be in your brain, and so I'm going to tell you there's a debate, whether the individual you talk to is whether it's the fiancé who is engaged to, betrothed to a virgin, or whether he's talking actually to the father of a girl who is a virgin, okay? Because in Jewish, the father is the one who what? Chooses, gives her away, okay? And so chooses whether she's going to be married or not. And so because of the present distress, because of what was the violence and the persecution that was overcoming the church at that moment, Paul's basically saying, he's being very pragmatic in his teaching right now. Okay, people say, you know, like with the church membership, quote unquote, we don't have church membership. We have commitment to the assembly. Okay, people say, wow, they don't see that in the Bible. No, it's very pragmatic, and I'm very honest about it. It's a very pragmatic thing because of our culture. Okay, we have this. Well, this is an illustration where Paul is being very pragmatic. He's applying something to culture. He already told us, not from the Lord, it's from him. And he ends it with the same comment, saying that I think I also what? Have the Spirit, okay? So he's making a pragmatic application, a practical application to the culture today. Because of the distress, because of the persecution and the suffering that the church is suffering right now, I think it's best if you don't get married and have kids. Because if you get married and have kids, and you get taken to the lions, it's going to cause you a lot of what? Grief and heartache. It's better for you to withhold that from yourself and not bring children into the world because of that. Okay? Now, I get it. It's a struggle sometimes with you younger generation as you look at the culture right now. And you ask yourself the same question. Should I get married? Should I have kids? Do I want to bring my child, my grandchild, into the world? Right? When there's a potential that we're coming into the end days, and the potential that we have, we're going to start seeing some of the symbols and stuff like that, those kind of things happen on the world. Jesus said, it's just the beginning of birth pains. And so as I begin to see these, and I said to myself, you know, wow, is this really something I want to see? And my kids may be asking the same question because they're at the age where they're wanting to get married and they're wanting kids. And, you know, should they be doing this? Well, Paul says clearly in that day, I mean, we're not being thrown to the lions yet, are we? We're not being burned on stakes. I mean, you realize what Nero did in taking the Christians and putting them on stakes in Rome and covering them with tar and putting them on fire and using them as streetlights to light up the streets of Rome. I mean, we're not there yet. Make sense? Okay? And so Paul says, because of the distress, I think it's best for you just remain as you are. But if you choose to give away your virgin or to marry your virgin, then you have not what? You have sinned. Ultimately, God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. Does that make sense? The goal is, here's the goal, are you seeking God's face? Or are you only wanting what you want? A sanctified marital perspective, putting Christ first in your decisions. That's where he gets to next in this, regarding potential distraction. That's what this whole remaining section is all about. And that is that the reason it's for you to remain single is because the minute you get married, what's going to happen? You can become divided. You can become distracted in your thought process. I mean, I've thought about this numerous times. I love my wife and I love kids, all seven of them, eight of them. We have one in heaven waiting to meet one day. So I love my kids. And I'm going to have grandkids. That's going to cause a greater distraction, yes? I mean, I go up and go to Greenville in a couple of weeks. I got to go see my daughter and my grandkids, you know? I mean, it's taking time away from me playing a week. No, I mean, from doing other things that I could be doing for the kingdom. But play the Wii. I play spades. I do all these other things. But I spend time with kids in my family. Whereas if I wasn't married and I didn't have kids, I could be devoting all day, every day, to the kingdom work. Does it make sense? But there's one thing I recognize. The strength of my ministry, I understand God, okay, but bring it on the earthly plane. What is the strength of my ministry? My family. My family. I mean, numerous of you women talked about the baby shower yesterday. Well, that whole concept really comes from Marcia. You know, having the baby shower with the devotionals. Okay? She's the pastor's wife. I wasn't there. I wasn't the one who was implementing that. Make sense? Tammy gave the devotional. That was awesome, from what I understand. I've heard from other people. The middle part where you talked about the stress that's going to be coming on. Anyways. From my perspective, that was great theological teaching. I hope you brought into the rapture and everything else. Anyways, so, but the reality is, I know my wife has a significant part in my ministry. She's not the assistant pastor. But I know that God has used her in my life to help develop me into who I am. And my kids are so huge. Now, that doesn't mean if you're not married and have seven kids, that you're weak in your ministry. No. That means that God has what? A different plan, a different ministry. That's exactly right. So if God would have chosen for me to remain single, okay, and so for some of you guys and gals, this may be you, that God may choose for you to remain single. What does it mean that you're lesser? No, not at all. According to Paul's teaching and what Jesus said there in Matthew 19, it's actually what? It's greater. It's a higher calling. Does it make sense? We don't get that, but it's a much higher calling. But if God would call you to get married and to have children, it's not a lesser thing either, because God's going to use it in a great way. If you what? If you allow him and don't become distracted. So I'm distracted, in a sense, by the things of the world. I've got to work, make more money to buy more things. Marcia really doesn't want to live in a cardboard box under the Fifth Street Bridge. I may be content getting a nice tent and living out in the woods, saving money. Marcia's not for that anymore. I mean, if we're going to do that, we're going to have a camper. It's going to be, and George and Phyllis have really upped the stake. And so we have to have something bigger than theirs. Anyways, and so it's just the reality is, I mean, see, think about it. There you go. You've sold the house and everything. You're living in the woods, right? I mean, and so that's it. I mean, really, I might joke about it, but that really is the epitome of that. You have the opportunity to minister to people you never would have ministered to before. Okay? Phyllis saying, yeah, right. Anyways, I know you didn't say that. But that's it. But the same thing goes for the woman. Marcia has to worry about what? Pleasing me. Great. Ranchero supper again. I'm really excited. Yum, yum. Can we just not have hot dogs? Anyways, but there's a concern that she has. to please me. And we wind up, though we don't want to, we can distract each other from serving the Lord. It needs to be a unified commitment that our goal is toward serving Christ. I praise God for my wife, and I praise the Lord that her desire is to serve the Lord. She asked years ago, many years ago, and I'll never forget this. Someone asked her what her purpose in life was. What was her calling? I'm sorry. What was her calling in life? That's her calling in life. Her calling in life is to be my wife and to help me serve Christ the best I can. It doesn't get any better than that. I may struggle with her. She may struggle with me. But I know there's a oneness in purpose in our relationship. Guys, let me ask you this question. No, it's not one of my questions up there. What's your purpose in life? Is it to serve Christ? Or is it to serve this world and have the most... You can't even blame your wife for being a distraction. I mean, if your desire is to serve Christ, then we can talk about your wife. But if you weren't married, would you be serving Christ wholeheartedly? I mean, I understand you may have a job to pay the bills, but on your free time and everything else, would you be serving yourself or serving Christ? If it's not the kingdom of God, if you're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then don't blame your wife. You have a wrong perspective just individually in your own life. All right, wives. God does that miracle. And he changes the heart of your husband. And allows him to be kingdom focused. Are you going to let it stay that way? Because you know that means that he's not going to be focusing on you as much. Or do you really not want that spiritual man that you say you want? You really want someone who's going to dote on you, not on the things of the world. Do you see what I'm saying? See, I don't want him looking at what? Football. I don't want him looking at soccer. I don't want him looking at baseball. I don't want him looking at the stock market. I don't want him looking at the tools. I don't want him to... I want him looking at me. There's no difference. Do you want him looking at Jesus? Do you want him serving God wholeheartedly? Does. That means that you are to make the sacrifice along with him, alongside him, and serve in Christ. That's what Paul's concern is here. The minute you get married, you're going to become divided and distracted from serving Christ. What are you going to do? What's going to be your priority? You make that decision all the time. So, in the end, what's your view of marriage? Does it align with God's teaching? How important is developing the spiritual nature of your relationship to your spouse? This goes for both the husband and the wife. Do you care about this? Or do you really want it to be focused on you? Which has the higher priority in your marriage? Your marriage. I even proofed this too. Just goes to show when you proof your own stuff, you read right through stuff. Your pleasure or God's kingdom? Do you see your marriage as a partnership to serve God together? And finally, is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you that you have used this picture of man with a woman being joined together as the picture of our union with you, Christ. That you are the husband. We are your bride. As you have loved us, you called us men to love our wives. As you expect the church to submit to your will and your lead, you expect us as an assembly to do that, but you expect the wives then to do that with their own husbands. Forgive us, Lord, for not truly living according to your plan. Lord, help us to have truly sanctified marriages. Marriages that are set apart to you and your kingdom. Lord, help us to see the implications that the relationships we have with our spouses have upon not only our children, not only upon ourselves, but, Lord, to even those families that are around about us. Lord, I just think of, in this culture, where these disposable marriages all around, how amazed they are to see people who have been committed and united together for decades. Lord, I pray that you would help us to use it as a platform to reveal you. Lord, that it would be about your foundation in our lives, not about our own goodness. And Lord, I do pray that you would help each one of us to continue in that process of sanctification, that we would be set apart more and more daily to you. And Lord, that in each of these marriages that are represented in this body, Lord, that both the husband and the wife would be set apart to you, and as they are joined together, Lord, that you would use it in a multiplicational way, exponentially, to work for the kingdom. Lord, I pray for the ministries of this assembly. Discipleship, teaching, Lord, that you would cause us to be ones that are be able to disciple families. Lord, you have raised us up in the midst of this community for this moment. Lord, I pray that we would see what you have done, and we wouldn't live this life just for our own sake, but Lord, that we would seek to be light as a family and as couples to those that are about us, and that we would emulate Christ in the church to them. That you would receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen.